This is our fourth study on head coverings, and today we're just going to have a historical overview looking at church history. I think you'll find it interesting. I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read a few verses. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. We're going to have a historical overview. We've already noted in the past that the catacombs, they found catacombs in Rome. They extend 550 miles. They're often 6 levels deep. And they contain room for the internment of over 6 million bodies. And in these catacombs where during the persecution the Christians met, they found the first Christian art dating from the second century, and the second and third and fourth centuries. And very early in the second century, they have pictures of women worshiping with their hair covered with a veil. That's that. Now, Irenaeus says, and this is, he lived from 120 to 202 A.D., translates 1 Corinthians 11:10, saying, a woman ought to have a veil upon her head because of the angels. Also, Tertullian, writing 150 to 225 A.D., says this, but at that point, which was promiscuously observed throughout the churches, whether virgins ought to be veiled or no, must be treated of, for they who allow virgins immunity from head covering appear to rest on this, that the apostle has not defined virgins by name but women. Now, keep in mind, he's just arguing some of the church's young virgins didn't wear the veils, married women did, and he's saying that they all should. That's basically his argument. As to be veiled, nor of sex generally, as to say females, but a class of the sex by saying women. For if he had named sex by saying females, he would have made this limit absolute for every woman. But while he names one class of sex, he separates another class by being silent. For they say he might neither name virgins specifically or generally by the conspicuous, by compendious term, females. That's kind of hard to understand. On 1 Corinthians 11, 4-5, Tertullian says this, behold, two diverse names, man and woman, every one in each case, two laws, mutually distinctive on the one hand, a law of veiling, on the other hand, a law of bearing. Clement of Alexandria says this, he lived from 153 A.D., to 217 A.D. Here's his comment on 1 Corinthians 11. And she will never fall who puts before her eyes modesty and her shawl, nor shall he invite another to fall by sin by uncovering her face. For this is the wish of the Lord, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled. Also he says this, men and women are to go to church decently attired, with natural step, embracing silence, possessing unfeigned love, pure in body, pure in heart, fit to pray to God. Let the woman observe this further. Let her be entirely covered, unless she happen to be at home, for that style of dress is grave and protects her from being gazed at, and she will never fall, who puts before her eyes modesty and her shawl. Nor will she invite another to fall into sin by uncovering her face, for this is the wish of the Lord, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled. Now, from my study of this, apparently in Egypt and Alexandria, the practice of head coverings, apparently some think they were starting to cover their faces also by the 3rd century, which would have been, of course, unbiblical because that's not what Paul requires, but keep that in mind. The Apocryphal Acts of Thomas, written in the 3rd century, says this, just for information, very interesting. And he took me into another pit, and I stooped and looked and saw mire and worms welling up. The souls wallowing there, and a great gnashing of teeth was heard thence from them. And that man said unto me, these are the souls of women who forsook their husbands and committed adultery with others, and are brought into this torment. Another pit he showed me, whereupon I stooped and looked and saw souls hanging, some by the tongue, some by the hair, some by the hands, and some head downward by the feet, and tormented, smoked with smoke and brimstone, concerning whom that man, that he has answered me. The souls which are hanged by the tongue are slanderers, that uttered lying, and shameful words, and were not ashamed. and they are hanged by the hair, are unblushed ones, which have no modesty, and went about in the world bareheaded. Kind of interesting. Hippolytus, writing 170 AD to 276 AD, he's living, he says this, 10 and 6, 17, of virgins, that they should cover their faces and their heads. Now, Chrysostom, great preacher from Antioch, in his homily from 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, says, he identifies the problem that Paul is addressing, and he says, the woman used to pray and prophesy unveiled with her head bare. And then he also says this, and if it be given her for a covering, you say, wherefore need she add another covering? And that nature only, but also her own will, may have part in her acknowledgement of subjection. For if thou oughtest to cover nature herself by anticipation enacted a law, add now, I pray, thine own part also, that thou mayest not seem to subvert the very laws of nature, a proof of most insolent rashness to buffet not only with us, but with nature also. In other words, he's saying that the hair is not enough. You've got to cover the hair. Jerome, writing in living from 345 to 429, says, it is usual in the monasteries of Egypt and Syria for virgins and widows who have vowed themselves to God and have renounced the world and have trodden underfoot its pleasures to ask the mothers of the communities to cut their hair, not that afterwards they go about with heads uncovered in defiance of the apostles' command. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Tertullian in Carthage on the veiling of virgins. Quote, for some with their turbans and woolen bands do not veil their head, but bind it up protected, indeed in front, but where the head properly lies, bare. Others are to a certain extent covered over the region of the brain with linen cloth of small dimensions, I suppose for fear of pressing the head and not reaching quite to the ears. If they are so weak in their hearing as not to be able to bear through a covering, I pity them. But let them know that the whole head constitutes the woman. Its limits and boundaries reach as far as the place where the robe begins. The region of the veil is coextensive with the space covered by the hair when unbound, in order that the necks too may be encircled. For it is they which must be subjected, for the sake of which power ought to be on the head. The veil is their yoke. Arabia's heathen females will be your judges who cover not only the head, but the face also. So that practice of covering the face that you see in Islam goes back to ancient Arabia. Arabian paganism is where it comes from. Also, he says this, Tertullian, so too do the Corinthians themselves understand him. In fact, at this day, okay, and he's writing, Tertullian is very, very early. Tertullian is 150 to 225. So he's writing about Corinth. So too did the Corinthians themselves understand him. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. So over 100 years after the death of the apostles, the Corinthians are still veiling the virgins. Augustine, probably the greatest theologian between Paul and Thomas Aquinas, says this, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 11, 4-7. Every man praying or prophesying with the veiled head shameth his head, and a man ought not to veil his head for as much as the image and glory of God. He also says this, for we ought not therefore so to understand that made in the image of the Supreme Trinity, that is in the image of God, as that same image should be understood to be three human beings, especially when the apostle says that the man is the image of God. On that account removes the covering from his head, which he warns the women to use, speaking thus, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Just note, those are all ancient writers. Here's what John Knox says. He lived from 1505 to 1572. First, I say, the woman in her greatest perfection was made to serve and obey man, not to rule and command him. As St. Paul doth reason in these words, man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And man was created for the cause of the woman, but the woman for the cause of the man. And therefore ought the woman to have a power on her head, That is, a coverture in sign of subjection.
That's a fancy old word for head covering.
And then he quotes Chrysostom saying this, "Even so, saith he, ought man and woman to appear before God, bearing the ensigns of the condition which they have received of him. Man hath received a certain glory and dignity above the woman, and therefore ought he to appear before his high majesty, bearing the sign of his honor, having no covering upon his head. To witness that in earth man hath no head. Beware, Chrysostom, what thou sayest. Thou shalt be reputed a traitor if Englishmen hear thee. For they must have my sovereign lady and mistress." He's talking about Queen Elizabeth there. This is Knox again, after quoting Chrysostom. "In Scotland hath drunken also the enchantment and venom of Circus." The enchanted, that's from Greek mythology. "Let it be to their own shame and confusion." He proceeded in these words, "But the woman ought to be covered, to witness that in earth she hath a head that is man." True it is, Chrysostom, woman is covered in both realms, but it is not with the sign of subjection, but it is with the sign of superiority, to wit, with the royal crown. That's his Knox's famous book against women being ruling nations. I forgot what that book was called. It's got a good name. John Calvin. He preached a number of sermons in 1 Corinthians, and we'll take a few extracts from him. He says this, quote, "So if women are thus permitted to have their heads uncovered and to show their hair, they will eventually be allowed to expose their entire breasts. And they will come to make their exhibitions as if it were a tavern show. They will become so brazen that modesty and shame will be no more. In short, they will forget the duty of nature. So when it is permissible for the woman to uncover their head, one will say, well, what harm is uncovering the stomach also? And then after that, one will plead for something else. Now, if a woman go bareheaded, why not also bear this and bear that? Then the man, for their part, will break loose too. In short, there will be no decency left unless people contain themselves and respect what is proper and fitting, so as not to go headlong overboard." That's a good quote. He says regarding 1 Corinthians 11:15, when hair is given to her covering, he said he does not mean that the woman, that as long as a woman has hair, that would be enough for her. He rather teaches that our Lord is giving a directive that he desires to have observed and maintained. If a woman has long hair, this is equivalent to saying to her, use your head covering, use your hat, use your hood. Do not expose yourself in that way. End of quote. That's John Calvin. Who the Thelites have taken other obscure passages and tried to say he didn't believe in head coverings, which how you can say that when he just said what he just said, I don't know. Here's George Gillespie, who was part of the Westminster Assembly. He died very young. He was a brilliant man, a brilliant theologian. And he says this, quote, "But where find we that women who are prophetesses and immediately inspired were allowed to deliver their prophecy in the church?" I suppose he had a respect to 1 Corinthians 11:5, "that every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head," which is meant of the public assembly. For the apostle is speaking of covering or uncovering the head in church. So that the Geneva annotation upon verse 5 gives a good sense of that text, that a woman who shows themselves in public and ecclesiastical assemblies without the sign and token of their subjection, that is to say uncovered, shame themselves. End of quote. Another quote from Gillespie. "As for the veils wherewith the apostle would have women covered whilst they were praying, that is their heart following the public and common prayer, or prophesying, that is singing, 1 Samuel 10:10, 1 Chronicles 25:1, they are worthy to be covered with shame, as with a garment, who allege this example for sacred, significant ceremonies of human institution. This covering was a moral sign for that comely and orderly distinction of men and women which civil decency requires in all their meetings." Okay, so he very clearly believes in head coverings. That's George Gillespie. In 1646, a group of Presbyterians from London published a book in favor of Presbyterianism, and here are some of the quotes. I have the book downstairs. It was reprinted by a fellow in Richard Bacon's church. It says this, "The wife must have power, ecclesia, on her head, that is, a veil is a token of her husband's power over her." Matthew Henry says this in his commentary on the whole Bible.
published 1706, he says this, "The woman," quote, "the woman, on the other hand, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, namely, the man," verse 3. "She appears in the dress of her superior, and throws off the token of her subjection. She might with equal decency cut her hair short, or cut it close, which was the custom of the man in that age. This would be in a manner to declare that she was desirous of changing sexes, a manifest affection of that superiority which God has conferred on the other sex." End of quote. And Matthew Henry continues, he says this, "She ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Power that is a veil, the token, not of her having the power of superiority, but of being under the power of her husband, subject to him, and inferior to the other sex." And they don't mean inferior in the way we mean inferior. End of quote. Here's another one from Matthew Henry. "It was the common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and to join in public worship failed, and it was manifestly decent that they should do so. Those who must be very contentious indeed, who would quarrel with this or lay it aside." Commentator Henry Alford, he lived from 1810 to 1871, says this. This is commentary on 1 Corinthians 11. "The law of subjection of the woman to the man, and that's 2:12, a natural decency itself, 13 to 16, teach that the woman should be veiled in public religious assemblies." Here's another quote. "The woman overstepped the bounds of their sex in coming forward to pray and to prophesy in the assembled church with uncovered heads. Both of these the apostle disapproved." "They're coming forward to pray and to prophesy as removing their veil. Here, however, he blames the latter practice only and reserves the former till chapter 14:34. Also, he says this, "The woman ought to have power, the sign of subjection shown by the context to mean a veil." Cedric Godet, excellent commentator, 1812 to 1900. I've got about four of his commentaries. Very good. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Having down the head, that is to say, wearing a kerchief in the form of a veil, coming down from the head over the shoulders." Another, he also says this, "And since the woman does not naturally belong to public life, if it happened that in the spiritual domain she has to exercise a function which brings her into prominence, she ought to strive the more to put herself out of view by covering herself with a veil, which declares the dependence in which she remains relatively to her husband." End of quote. And then the Southern theologian, this is very recent, he lived from 1820 to 1898, so this is probably written in the 1860s or beyond, says this, "Two principles then are laid down. First, verse 4, that a man should preach or pray with head uncovered, because he then stands forth a God's herald, as God's herald and representative, and to assume at that time the emblem of subordination. A covered head is a dishonor to the office and God, and the God it represents. Secondly, verses 5 and 13, that on the contrary, for a woman to appear or to perform any public religious function in the Christian assembly, unveiled, is a glaring impropriety. The woman then has a right to the privileges of public worship and sacraments. She may join audibly in the praises and prayers of the public assembly, where the usages of the body encourage responsive prayer. But she must always do so veiled or covered." Dabney, Robert Louis Dabney, the great Southern theologian. Now let's look at Fawcett, another commentator, who, along with David Brown and Robert Jameson, wrote an excellent commentary on the Old and New Testaments, three large volumes. I have that downstairs. Quote, "In putting away the veil, she puts away the badge of her subjection to man, which is a true honor, and of her connection with Christ, man's head. Moreover, the head covering was the emblem of maiden modesty before man," Genesis 24:65, "and chastity," Genesis 20:16. "By its unlawful excitement in assemblies is avoided, women not attracting attention. Scripture sanctions not only the emancipation of women from subjection, modesty is her true ornament. Man rules, women ministers. The respective dress should accord. To uncover the head indicated withdrawal from her husband's power. Hence, a suspected wife had her head uncovered by the priest," Numbers 5:18. "As a woman's hair is given by nature as her covering," verse 15, "to cut it off like a man would be palpably indecorous. Therefore, to put away the head covering like a man should be similarly indecorous. It is natural to her to have long hair for her covering. She ought therefore to add the other head covering to show that she does not, of her own will, to show that she does of her own will that which nature teaches she ought to do in token of her subjection to man. Okay, here's another commentator, Thomas Edwards, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, published first in 1885, quote, "It is not improbable that the custom censured by the apostle was an attempt to symbolize by unveiling the fact in public worship the spiritual equality of the woman." End of quote. He continues, "The man shames his natural head by wearing a veil. That is, he shames himself by wearing a symbol of subjection to the woman. Whereas Christ has given the man supremacy over the woman in church order. And that supremacy is expressed by the symbol of an unveiled face." Continuing, "He proves that a woman that uncovers her head is one and the same as the woman whose head is shorn or shaven. The proof is that woman's long hair is intended by nature and understood by all nations to be a symbol of her subjection to the man. This, the apostle argues, shows the fitness of the veil to be a symbol of the same subjection to the Christian order. In the church, the veil is added to the symbol of long hair because the subjection which nature has imposed upon the woman receives a special character when it enters into the Christian series of subordinations." And then the great Greek scholar, Vincent, in his Word Studies, first published 1886, highly recommended for people, very easy to use. He says this, "The headdress of Greek women consisted of nets, hair bags, or kerchiefs, sometimes covering the whole head. A shawl, which enveloped the body, was also thrown over the head, especially at marriages or funerals. This costume the Corinthian women had disused in the Christian assemblies, perhaps as an assertion of the abolition of sexual distinctions and the spiritual equality of the woman with man in the presence of Christ. This custom was discountenanced by Paul as striking at the divinely ordained subjection of women to the man." Continuing, he says this, "Not the custom of contentiousness, but that of women speaking unveiled. The testimonies of Tertullian and Chrysostom show that these injunctions of Paul prevailed in the churches. In the sculptures of the catacombs, the women have a close-fitted headdress, while the men have the hair cut short." End of quote. Another commentator, Finley, in the Expositor's Greek New Testament, very nice, about five volumes, he says this, quote, "For a woman to discard the veil means to cast off masculine authority, which is a fixed part of the divine order, like man's subordination to Christ." Continuing, he says this, "The high doctrine just asserted applies to the matter of feminine attire. Since man is man, has no head but Christ, before whom they worship in common, while the woman has man to own her for her head, he must not and she must be veiled. The regulation is not limited to those of either sex who pray or prophesy, but such activity called attention to the apparel. And doubtless, it was amongst the most demonstrative women that the impropriety occurred. In the excitement of public speaking, the shawl might unconsciously be thrown back." And then he continues, "And this glory is grounded upon her humility, because her hair, to serve as a hood, has been given her, not as a substitute for headdress, for this would be to stultify Paul's contention, but as the nature of a covering, thus to match the veil." Another excellent Greek scholar from the lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, A.T. Robertson, his Word Pictures in the New Testament, which is about five or six volumes, excellent. He says this, "Literally, having a veil down the head," that's this, talking about verse 4. And then, talking about verse 6, he says, "Let her be veiled, let her cover up herself with a veil, down, kata, the Greek said, the veil hanging down from the head." He continues, "It is a sign of authority of the man over the woman. The veil on the woman's head is a symbol of the authority that the man with the uncovered head has over her." Now we turn to William Barclay. He's a modernist, not the best, but he is a very good writer. He says this. This is 1954. "The problem was whether or not the Christian church, a woman had the right to take part in the service unveiled. Paul's answer was bluntly that the veil was always a sign of subjection. It is worn by an inferior in the presence of a superior. Now, woman is inferior to man in the sense that man is the head of the household. Therefore, it is wrong for a man to appear in public worship veiled, and it is equally wrong for a woman to appear unveiled." And then we come out of Dana and Nanty. For any of you who take Greek, the first year you're going to use somebody like Machen, The second year of Greek is going to be Dana and Nancy. It's very good. In his manual, the Greek New Testament, first published in 1955, he says this. And he translates 1 Corinthians 11:5, prophesying with a head unveiled. And then he says, but it is a shame for a woman to be shorn, let her be veiled. Now, a man ought to have his head, not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and glory of God. John Murray taught systematic theology for many years at Westminster Seminary. And here's some quotes of his. Since Paul appeals to the order of creation, verses 3 and 7, it is totally indefensible to suppose that what is in view and enjoined had only local or temporary relevance. The ordinance of creation is universally and perpetually applicable, as also are the implications for conduct arising therefrom. Continuing, he says this, I am convinced that a head covering is definitely in view, forbidden for the man, verses 4 and 7, and enjoined for the woman, verses 5, 6, and 15. In the case of the woman, the covering is not simply her long hair. This supposition would make nonsense of verse 6, for the thought there is, if she does not have a covering, she might as well be shorn or shaven, a supposition without any force whatsoever if the hair covering is deemed sufficient. In this connection, it is proper to interpret 15b as meaning that the hair was given the woman to take the place of the head covering in the view of verses 5 and 6. The Greek of verse 15 is surely the Greek of equivalence as used quite often in the New Testament, and so the Greek can be rendered, the hair is given her for a covering. This is within the scope of the particular argument of verses 14 and 15 and does not interfere with the demand for the additional covering contemplated in verses 5, 6, and 13. Verses 14 and 15 deduce a consideration from the order of nature in support of that which is enjoined earlier in the passage, but is not itself tantamount to it. In other words, the long hair is an indication from nature of the differentiation between men and women, and so the head covering required, verses 5, 6, and 13, is in line with what nature teaches. And once again, how in the world could, as the Steelites say, could you argue that it's purely cultural? And then here John Murray continues, on these grounds, my judgment is that presupposing the apostle's words is the accepted practice of head covering for women in the assemblies of the church. Here's another person, J. Vernon McGee, popular radio show, lived from 1904 to 1990. Apparently, some of the women in the church at Corinth were saying, all things are lawful for me, therefore I won't cover my head. Paul says this should not be done because the veil is the mark of subjection. William Art and F. Gingrich, in their very extensive classic work on a Greek lexicon of the New Testament, first published in 1957, they say this. They translate katakalupto, cover oneself with a veil. Charles Ryrie, The Role of Women in the Church, published 1958. If angels desire to look into things pertaining to salvation, then they should see, as they look at veiled women in the assembly of Christians, the voluntary submission of a woman to her head. Thus, the elder church, and this was the custom of the churches generally, while offering religious equality in spiritual privilege, insisted on showing in public worship the principle of subordination of women by their being veiled. And then here's a quote from Olpke, from TD&T, the Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, published first in 1965. He says this, quote, the veiling of women is a custom in Israel. A disgraced woman comes veiled to judgment. Catechumene. Yet one may suspect that a woman muffled up and lurking by the wayside is a harlot. Genesis 38:15. This opens the way for an understanding of the relevant New Testament passage. The veiling of women in the New Testament and the contemporary world. In the New Testament, catechumene occurs only in 1 Corinthians 11:6 and following in the middle voice. In support of this requirement that women should not pray or prophesy with uncovered heads, Paul appeals to the following considerations of natural law. Robert Gundry, his Survey of the New Testament, first published in 1970. Quote, Paul's instructions concerning the veiling of women also demand knowledge of prevailing ancient customs. It was proper in the Roman Empire for a respectable woman to veil herself in public. Tarsus, the home city of Paul, was noted for its strict adherence to this rule of propriety. That's actually, he's making a mistake there. It was in the parts of the Roman Empire that were close to the Jews, that had a lot of Jews in them, that were influenced by the East, where this was the practice, not throughout the whole Roman Empire. The veil covered the head from view, but not the face. It was at once a symbol of subordination to the male and the respect which the woman deserves. The Christian women at Corinth, however, were quite naturally following the custom of Greek women, who left their heads uncovered when they worshipped. Therefore, Paul states that it is shameful for Christian women to pray or prophesy in church services unveiled. On the other hand, Paul goes against the practice of Jewish and Roman men who prayed with their heads covered. He makes another mistake there, by the way. Jewish men did not start practicing covering their heads until the 2nd century AD, so he makes a mistake. On the other hand, Paul goes against the practice of Jewish and Roman men who prayed with their heads covered by commanding Christian men to pray and prophesy bareheaded as a sign of their authority. So we have another here excellent quote in support of the idea that it's not cultural. It was not what Greek women did. Bruce Waltke, writing in Biblica Seca, 1978, quote, although Paul does not use the word veil, it seems reasonable to suppose that he has this article of apparel in view. To appear in the public assembly with inappropriate headdress would be disgrace one's head. The logical particle for gar, introducing this section, we call that a gar clause, relates it to the preceding statement that improper headdress disgraces one's social head. In 11a, Paul argues that a veil on a man would disgrace Christ because it would veil the image and glory of God mediated to man through Christ. And in 11:7b-10, he shows that a woman without a veil would in effect be displaying positional equality with the man and would thereby usurp the glory that properly belongs to him by the Creator's design. End of quote. Oh, and here he continues, in this writer's judgment, however, it would be well for Christian women to wear head coverings at church meetings as a symbol of an abiding theological truth. Gordon Fee, he's charismatic, by the way, but his first commentary on 1 Corinthians is quite good, published 1987, he said this. But what specifically does it mean for a woman to pray and prophesy uncovered as to the head? There are three basic options. Number one, the traditional view considered to be discarding some kind of external covering. This seems to be implied both by the verb to cover and by the words about the man in verse 7, which imply an external covering. He should not have his head covered. Two, because of verse 15, it has been argued that the covering contended for in verses 4 to 7 and 13 is actually the long hair of verses 14 to 15, because some of the women were having their hair cut short. Three, more recently, several scholars have suggested on the basis of the usage in the Greek Septuagint that the adjective uncovered refers to loose hair, that is, to letting her hair down in public and thus experiencing shame. On the whole, a modified form of the traditional view seems to have fewer difficulties. But loose, he says, loose hair remains a viable option. I disagree with him. I think he's wrong. Noel Weeks, in his On the Sufficiency of Scripture, published in 1988, says this. There is something ludicrous about being the head or authority while one at the same time hides his physical head. It follows, therefore, that praying or prophesying are authoritative functions which call for an unveiled head, unshrouded head. Hence, any woman engaging in those activities must also be bareheaded. Now, that's got to be a misquote. Consequently, Paul turns to what such unveiling must mean for the woman. In contrast to the man, which he prays or prophesies, the unveiling of her head must be dishonorable to her. What does it mean for a woman to be bareheaded? As Paul said, it is equivalent to being shaved or having her hair cut off. That, of course, is dishonoring for a woman. Hence, she should not uncover her head. And the book, Women in Ministry, Four Different Views, published in 1989, Robert Culver says this. God distinguishes sharply between the sexes as to appearance and activity in formal Christian assemblies. A man's hair is to be short and his head uncovered by a hat or shawl, while a woman's hair is to be uncut. And visible recognition of submission to God's order, she is to wear an additional head covering in order to veil, not her face, as in Muslim practice, but the rest of her head. End of quote. Susan Foe, she graduated from Westminster Seminary, wrote a book about women, and then she contributed to the book Women in Ministry, Four Views, and she writes in 1989 this. The reason for covering heads is directly connected with the headship of the husband. The head is significant here. To some, to suggest some other cultural expression, such as wedding bands, to signify the wife's submission to her husband, ignores the integral connection. The discontinuance of coverings for women by most denominations only in this century was not done for theological reasons, but for cultural reasons. Hats went out of style and became too expensive. End of quote. And then George Masinger, writing about covenant headship, he says this, the term uncovered consistently refers to taking off some item of clothing. The term covered, on the other hand, consistently is used to putting on an article of clothing. Either way, when one's head is in view, it is normally used in connection with the ancient veil being a sign of female subordination. This verse shows that the apostle is not talking about a woman growing hair as opposed to putting on the actual head covering of some sort. The verse says that she is without a covering already. Now, if her cover is her hair, it is nonsense to tell her to take off what is already off. If a covering is a hat or a veil, however, then it makes sense to tell her to take her hair off, to take her hair off too. Thomas Schreiner, he's a Greek scholar, commentator. He made right of contributing head coverings, prophecies, and in the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood in Response to Evangelical Feminism. It's a big, huge book edited by Piper. I have it downstairs. He says this, quote, one of the perplexing questions in this passage is this. What custom regarding adornment is referred to here? We cannot treat this complex question in detail, but the two most probable suggestions can be set forth. Number one, the custom Paul recommends is for women that wear shawls. Number two, Paul objects to long, loose hair that falls down the back. He wants women to follow the usual custom of piling up their hair on top of their heads. Despite these arguments in favor of the view that Paul is commanding the wearing of hair on top of the head, it is probable that Paul is speaking of wearing a head covering of some kind, such as a shawl. And then I want to quote R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, and he wasn't writing on head coverings. This is from his book called Knowing Scripture. It's a book on biblical interpretation. And it's really, he's discussing culture. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, it is one thing to seek a more lucid understanding of the biblical content by investigating the cultural situation of the first century. It is quite another to interpret the New Testament as if it were merely an echo of the first century culture. To do so would be to fail to account for the serious conflict the church experienced as it confronted the first century world. Christians were not thrown to the lions for their penchant for conformity. Some very subtle means of relativizing the text occur when we read into the text cultural considerations which ought not to be there. For example, with respect to the hair covering issue in Corinth, numerous commentators on the epistle point out that the local sign of the prostitute in Corinth was the uncovered head. Therefore, the argument runs, the reason why Paul wanted women to cover their heads was to avoid a scandalous appearance of Christian women in the external guise of prostitutes. What is wrong with this kind of speculation? The basic problem here is that our reconstructed knowledge of first century Corinth has led us to supply Paul with a rationale that is foreign to the one he gives himself, in a word. We are not only putting words into the apostle's mouth, but we are ignoring words that are there. And I'm going to stop for a second. That is precisely what the Steelites do, and that is precisely what people do or argue it was only cultural and doesn't apply to us. And continuing with R.C. Sproul. If Paul merely told women in Corinth to cover their heads and gave no rationale for such instruction, we would be strongly inclined to supply it via our cultural knowledge. In this case, however, Paul provides a rationale which is based on an appeal to creation, not to the custom of Corinthian harlots. We must be careful not to let our zeal for knowledge of the culture obscure what is actually said. To subordinate Paul's stated reason to our speculatively conceived reason is to slander the apostle and turn exegesis into eisegesis. Exegesis means drawing out from the scripture. Eisegesis means reading your own interpretation back into the scripture. Continue with Sproul. The creation ordinances are indicators of a transcultural principle. If any biblical principles transcend local customary limits, they are appeals drawn from creation. And then also continuing here, R.C. Sproul says this. It often becomes difficult for me to hear and understand what the Bible is saying because I bring to it a host of extra-biblical assumptions. This is probably the biggest problem of cultural conditioning we face. No one of us ever totally escapes being a child of our age. I am convinced that the problem of the influence of the 20th century secular mindset is a far more formidable obstacle to accurate biblical interpretation than is the problem of the conditioning of ancient culture. Well, I have another quote for you, but I can't find it. What R.C. Sproul goes on to say is he says, look, he talks about you know, if you're not sure about something. He says the safe thing to do is just wear a head covering, because it's explicitly commanded in Scripture. If you think, well, maybe it is cultural, maybe it's not, I'm not sure. Sproul says, well, the safe thing to do is to put on a head covering. Because if it is commanded and it is not cultural, then you're not going to offend God. And God's not going to be offended by a head covering. But if it's not cultural and you're not wearing a head covering, then R.C. Sproul says you're disobeying Scripture. So he says the safe thing to do is wear a head covering. And I remember when me and Andrea first studied it, I think she was convinced before I was. I wasn't sure yet, and I told her, well, wear it anyway. To be safe. If something might be wrong, be safe and just wear it. And I think that's the proper way to go about it. Do we have any questions about any of that? Any questions? Comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the testimony also of church history, that you've guided the church by your Holy Spirit, that churches many times neglected your word and even apostatized, Lord. But we ask that you would cause us by the power of the Holy Spirit to remain faithful to the ordinances which you have given us, even when our culture screams against it and even when most churches scream against it, Lord. Cause us to be faithful. Cause us not to listen to those who make excuses for setting apart the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.